Turn back to John's Gospel, particularly chapter 14 and the opening verses of that chapter. Most will be aware we came to an end of our series in Ephesians, and I haven't yet decided what we should be looking at next on Lord's Day morning, so I thought this morning, with Easter approaching, we could spend our time profitably considering some of these parting words of Jesus to his disciples, which he spoke just prior to his betrayal. These are wonderful words. Martin Luther spoke of them in these terms. He says, "This is the best and most comforting sermon preached by Christ while on earth." He says, "A jewel and a treasure, not purchasable with this world's goods. Here are things that money cannot buy. As Luther said, beyond the price of this world's goods. And among those precious things that money cannot buy is comfort and peace for troubled hearts. Something this world cannot give. But you'll notice here that Jesus promises to his disciples. Verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." His disciples had troubled hearts. The force of the sentence here in the Greek is not, "Do not let your hearts become troubled," but rather, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." Stop letting them be troubled. In other words, they were already deeply troubled. Why were they troubled? Well, clearly because Jesus had told them he was going to leave them. He had warned them that this would happen on a number of occasions before during his ministry, but now his departure was imminent. Verse 33 of chapter 13, he said to them, "This little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come." The disciples' world was about to fall apart. We speak, don't we, sometimes of the bottom falling out of our world. Remember, they had left everything to follow Christ. They believed him to be the Messiah. They saw him as the one who would deliver Israel, who would be a sort of conquering hero, who would deliver them from the Roman occupying forces. And those hopes that they had been heightened by his triumphal entry into Jerusalem that you can read of in chapter 12 of John's Gospel. Remember what happened there, how those palm branches were placed in his pathway as he rode in, and the crowds shouted out in the words of the psalmist, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." But with the sound of the crowd's acclamation of Christ as their king still ringing, as it were, in their ears, Jesus has told them he would soon die. John verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat," he said in John 12, 24, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And in the light of all these things, the disciples were anxious. They were perplexed. They were going to be left alone. Their Lord and Master was going to die. The one on whom all their hopes were focused. He would soon be gone. And they were going to be left, of course, in a hostile environment. The world was going to come crashing in around them. They would have been cast down, despondent, perplexed, asking the question, what's happening here? What's happening? Surely it can't all end like this. Now, it's against that background that Jesus speaks the words here in verse 1 of chapter 14. And how they reveal to us the heart of Christ. Why do I say that? I say it for this reason. If anyone should have been troubled, it was Jesus. If anyone should have been anxious, it was he. What a weight, what a crushing burden lay on his heart. Before him lay Gethsemane. Remember there in agony he would pray more earnestly. His sweat like great drops of blood would fall to the ground as he wrestled with God in prayer. Before him lay the awful agony and death of Calvary, where the waves and billows of God's holy wrath against sin, his righteous anger against sin, would go over him. He would be forsaken of his Father. He'd be abandoned outside the orbit of his Father's love, something he couldn't imagine. And of course he would cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew what lay before him, but that was something that he had to bear alone. None other could enter into what he would endure to save sinners. But here in John 14, we see his great love for his own. We see it here, you see. The Son of God is not overwhelmed by his own sorrows. But there's this deep, tender compassion and affection and love for his disciples. He knew their hearts. He could see their anxiety. He could see their fear. He could see their sorrow. And he fills their grief as if it were his very own. And now the one who was sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring comfort to his people in their hour of need, he does just that. This is marvelous, isn't it, dear friends? Let not your heart be troubled. Think of the disciples he's talking to. Disciples who were going to desert him very soon in his hour of need. The sheep would desert their shepherd. They'd be scattered. But he would not desert them. He's touched with the feeling of their infirmities. It could be you're a Christian and you've come in here today with a heavy heart. You may be perplexed, you might be confused. You may be asking, why is all this happening to me? And of course, we ever have that enemy of our soul, Satan, who comes along and will tell us, well, God doesn't care for you. He's deserted you. That may be a picture of you. If it is, look at Christ here, dear friend. Look to Christ as from under the shadow of Calvary's cross, knowing what lay before him, his heart goes out to his disciples. He's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of them. And he still does. He ever lives. Why does he live? To make intercession for his people. Christ is an unchanging love, an unfailing love, a selfless love, a sacrificial love. Never, ever doubt it. Never doubt it. It's he who says to us, let not your heart be troubled. If it was anyone else, it'd just be empty words. But it's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who says this to his disciples. But why should their disciples, why should they be at peace? Why shouldn't they be concerned, anxious and fearful about these happenings, these events that they couldn't understand? Why should the heart of every believer here this morning be at peace? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us the answer, doesn't he, in this opening sentence? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Listen, you believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in God, trust also in me, says Jesus. The disciples of Jesus were Jewish, of course. They knew it was their duty to trust in God, God who was immortal, God who was invisible. They believed in God even though they could not see him. And Jesus is telling his disciples here to continue believing, to continue trusting in him, even though they would not be able to see him any longer. His bodily presence would be taken from them, but his love and care for them would continue. How could it be? Well, it's because of who he is. He's the God-man. He's God as well as man. You believe in God, says Jesus. You trust in God. That was a statement of fact. Now he says, put that same trust, that same belief in me. In me. That's a command. If Jesus were a mere man, if he were just a great prophet, that would be an outrageous statement. It would be a blasphemous statement. He's putting himself on an equal standing with God. That's precisely because he is God as well as man that his disciples' hearts need not be troubled. See, that which troubled them so much, those events that they dreaded, his death, his departure, that would be for them the very pathway to heaven. If he were a mere man, a sinful man, those events would be a cul-de-sac. It would be the end of everything. There'd be a dead end. They'd have good reason to have troubled hearts. But because of who he is, that which appeared to them to be disastrous, the end of all their hopes, the sunset of their dreams, would become a glorious sunrise and fulfillment of every hope, every God-given hope that they'd ever had. Wonderful. Let's move on to verses 2 and 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house, Jesus says. My Father's house. His Father's house was the place where God dwelt. The temple at Jerusalem had been his Father's house because it was a place where God's presence dwelt. Remember, Jesus reminded the Jews of the fact that the temple was not to be a place used for commerce, for business. It is written, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. But before the Lord Jesus finished his public ministry, he disowned the temple as being his Father's house. He said in Matthew 23:38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now Jesus here in John 14 transfers the term my Father's house to speak of heaven. Those who believe in him, those who trust in him, are going to be in his Father's house. Now dear friends, while the temple in Jerusalem was magnificent, it pales into insignificance besides heaven. My Father's house, says Jesus, a place where the Father dwells in all his glory. My Father's house. Would there be room for the disciples? Will there be room for all who ever put their trust in Christ in his Father's house? Well, be sure there will be, because Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I have to say here, well, it speaks of mansions. It gives the idea of much space. It is perhaps not the best translation of the Greek. It's given rise to many spiritual songs down through the years. There's one that says, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." Another says, "A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there." The mind runs riot, doesn't it? A mansion, a palace. We can't wait to move in, some of us, from our humble abodes. But mansion's not the best translation. Dwelling place is a better translation. I don't know that there were many mansions in Palestine at the time of Christ, but I do know there were many dwelling places. And it was customary when a son married for the father's house or dwelling place to be expanded. And what would happen would be that the father would add, as it were, a new wing to his house. And eventually, as more sons married, the original dwelling place would become larger. They would be built often around a central patio. And the point is that though there are many dwelling places, the family, with the father at the head, would still be all together. "In my father's house are many dwelling places," says our Lord. It gives us an idea of what heaven will be like for the follower, the disciple of Jesus. It is our Father's house. It will be home to us. Christ's disciples, according to the scriptures, are strangers. They're pilgrims here below. But heaven will be our home. Heaven will be our home. We sometimes say, don't we, there's no place like home. Home is where the heart is. Now, where's your heart, dear friends? It's good to go away, isn't it? It's good to have a holiday. But it's good to get home, to be with the family. Home where we can enjoy rest and peace. Home, the place where loved ones are together. I'm very much aware that because of sin, not all homes, sadly, are like that. But even in this fallen world, home is still, for most people, somewhere they desire to be. And Jesus here is saying to his disciples, "I'm going to my Father's house, I'm going home, and in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm leaving you now, but there's room for you." "If it were not so," he says, "I would have told you." So here they are, about to be left as orphans. But Jesus tells them he's going to prepare a place for them. That preparation would be through the laying down of his life. It be through his humiliation upon the cross and his glorious resurrection and ascension to heaven. That was the preparation. We're not to think, of course, that in heaven Jesus is getting dwelling places ready for his followers. It's not some great construction site, some great building project. Not at all. It's interesting, back in paradise, in Eden, you read that God first planted a garden and then placed Adam in the garden. And it was perfect. It was the same with Israel and their entrance into Canaan, into the promised land. All was prepared beforehand. In Deuteronomy 6 and verses 10 and 11, you find these words. "So shall it be when your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. All was prepared, you see, in the promised land. And so heaven is prepared. We often say it's a prepared place for a prepared people. And that preparation, as we see here in John's Gospel, has to do with the departure of Jesus, with his leaving this earth, with his return to his Father. It was his going and all that his exodus entailed, the cross, the redemption that he purchased by his blood on Calvary, which has prepared a place for all who will ever put their trust and faith in him. And notice also in these verses, though, tied in with all of this, this is all part of a parcel, is this absolute certainty of Christ's return. Having shed his blood for them, having purchased a place at such a high price, they need not fear that they will be left behind. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke those wonderful words, he spoke them, remember, as we read earlier in this gospel, who having loved his own who are in this world, love them to the end. Notice here, he's not going to send for us to come and join him in heaven. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But it's far greater than that. It's far greater than that. He's going to come for his people personally. He's going to receive them. Notice that lovely word. Receive them. He's not going to take them to heaven. He's going to receive them to heaven. He's not going to take them as someone might take some goods or chattels that belong to them, but as those who are dear to his heart, those for whom he shed his blood. He's going to receive them. You see, here are his most precious possession, his treasured possession, and his desire is that his disciples be with him. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays these words at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Father, I desire, is that bond of affection. It can also be translated, I will. That's the voice of omnipotence, isn't it? Both are seen in that, in the Greek word. I desire, as those, as he who loves them with this everlasting love, I will, as God's Son, that they be with me, that they behold my glory. Wonderful, you see. It speaks of warmth, it speaks of love, it speaks of tender affection, it speaks of a hearty welcome, it speaks of well done, good and faithful servant. He's not going to delegate this momentous event to another. Remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians? The Lord himself, he says, himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And what a day that will be when heaven's praise erupts upon our ears. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honour, glory and blessing. Dear friends, what a day. There's an old hymn that says, then loudest of them all I'll sing, while heaven's eternal arches ring with shouts of sovereign grace. What a day. And of course, it's to be with God in heaven, with Christ. And it's the place, isn't it, to which all wish to go in the end. Jesus says to his disciples here at verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. He's told them he's going to his Father's house. He's told them on many occasions that he was the way. Remember John 10, I am the door, he says. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. They knew the way, didn't they? Well, they should have done. The way was to believe on Christ. To trust in Christ. You find here, you see Thomas speaking on behalf of them all, says at verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way? We don't know the way, he says. Did they still think he was going to some earthly mansion, dwelling place, possibly? We don't have a map, they say. We don't have a map. If you don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? Now, it could be, you see, that there's someone here this morning who is as puzzled and as mystified as the disciples were. Deep down in your heart, you believe there is a heaven. You long to be there. But you don't know the way. How may you know? Well, the answer lies at verse 6, doesn't it? With the words of Jesus. Jesus said to him, and to us, and to you, listen, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't need directions this morning. See, you don't need a map, says Christ. You need me. You need me. I will take you there. I'm coming to receive you, to take you there. I'm going to save you. If I were to invite you home for dinner today and you wanted to come, suppose you never had a sat nav or a road map, and you might not be able to find the way to my home. In fact, I can think back of times in the past when people have been invited to lunch and they've arrived very, very late. I won't mention who it was, but I'll leave it to your imagination, those of you who've been here for some time. But he did arrive in the end. But when it comes to heaven, this is the point. Without Jesus Christ, we will never arrive at his Father's house. He himself is the way. He doesn't just show us the way. He doesn't even merely teach us the way. He is the way. It's an exclusive way, notice. I am the way. I and I only am the way, he says. Not one way among many others, but the way. He is the way to the Father. The early believers, early Christians, were called followers of the way. And that way was the way of the cross. And we're saved as we place our trust in God's Son dying there upon the cross for us in our place. As the Lamb of God, he took away the sin of the world. As the Good Shepherd, he laid down his life for the sheep. The shepherd dies, the sheep lives. I am the way. He's also the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. Where do you find truth in this world? In Jesus Christ. Adam plunged this world into sin and darkness by believing the devil's lie. Ever since then, man has been groping for truth. Remember, Pilate, the Roman governor, asked Jesus at his trial, what is truth? What is it? Countless religions have sprung up down through the ages. Multitudes of theories as to what lies after the grave exist. False cults by the thousand. But truth is not to be found in the philosophies of men, nor in false cults or religion. It's to be found in a glorious person, Jesus Christ. I am the truth, he says. He reveals God to us. He's wisdom incarnate. What does he say here? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Have you read his words with a view to listening to what he has to say, to obeying what he has to say? If you haven't, you should. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. He's the one, and he's the only one who can deliver your soul from hell. So if you're here this morning, whoever you are, and you're living for self, if you're living for this world, if you're living for the pleasure you can derive from your brief existence here, if you're living for the goods that you can amass here in this world, you are spiritually dead. If self is the center of your existence, you are dead in your sin, my friend. Spiritually dead. And God's holy heaven holds no delight for you. It would not be home for you. You live for this fallen world. You're under Satan's dominion. You think you have life, but you do not have life. For Jesus Christ is the life. And those who trust in him have passed from death to life. He who believes in the Son, said Jesus, what does he have religion? No. Has everlasting life. If you genuinely want to know the way, if you want to be freed from sin, from its power and its hold over your life, if you want to be free from its penalty, from God's righteous judgment and condemnation on that last day, you must come to Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one, says Jesus. No one. Why? Because he is God's co-eternal Son, that's why. He alone bore the penalty for sin upon the cross. And he alone has the power to forgive. He's the way. He's the truth. He is the life. It's not religion you need to be saved. It's not a new lifestyle. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not any of the ways of the countless cults. It's Jesus Christ alone. He's the cure for troubled hearts. He's the cure for anxious thoughts. He's the cure for a guilty conscience. He's God's deliverer, God's redeemer from hell and eternal damnation. And that's why you should turn to him. And, dear friends, who else is there to turn to? Who else is there to turn to? Look at these words again. See how tenderly, how graciously he deals with his disciples. Poor disciples that they were, like you and I. Yet, look how he deals with their troubled thoughts. So tenderly. So graciously. And know this, dear friend, if you seek him, he will not turn you away. Not now. Not today. Not on the day of your death. Not to all eternity. He's the Saviour indeed. And his Father's house has many dwelling places. It's not cribbed. It's not confined. It's huge. It's large. It's as large as his Father's heart of infinite compassion for the loss that he should ever give his only begotten Son. And I say to you then, believe on him, trust in him, as he calls you to hear. Believe on him, because your eternal destiny will be settled if you do. You'll be forgiven, and God's peace will be yours. Only he can say to you this morning, let not your heart be troubled. No one else. You believe in God, believe also in me. May we all do so. And may we do it for his great name's sake. His wonderful Saviour. His glorious Son of God who shed his lifeblood for sinners like us. May be glorified even in our poor lives. Let's just pray together before we sing our final hymn. Oh, Father God, we thank you for these magnificent words of the Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. And no greater truth, Lord, than those we've been considering this morning. What a wonderful Saviour. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the duplicity of our hearts. He knows the bondage that sin brings us into. And he alone can save us. We thank you, Lord, again for his precious blood. We think of him upon the tree, how that blood flowed down from his brow, each drop a jewel of love for his people. And we pray, Lord, that our response to such love, such unworthy sinners, might be to cast ourselves at his feet and to place all our trust in him. We might be able to say, he's not just a Saviour, he's not just the Saviour, he's my Saviour and my God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.